Good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming again. It's a bit of a different perspective from this side of the podium, but I'm sure we'll make it okay. So this is part two of our Hebrew study. And before we get into it this evening, I was just hoping that perhaps someone could come up here and just give us a few minutes on what we talked about last week. No takers. Okay, well, we'll just give a quick little review. We mentioned the necessity for the book just briefly. The Mosaic system of worship had run its course in the purpose of God, and all that it was meant to teach had been accomplished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of the letter is to show how Christ superseded the law in every way. We also set as kind of a building block for the whole study that Jesus was in the mind of God from the beginning. The language is very clear on that, so much so that many have falsely supposed that he was in fact and in body actually there at creation. Everything that God did and purposed and provided hinged on his Son. He framed the ages with Christ in his view. Christ did not merely replace the law. He didn't just represent the next phase in God's plan. He was the reason for the law. In the mind of God, he was before the law, and all things pointed to him. And that's the way that we need to look at it, and that's the language of the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Understanding this also makes many other passages easier to comprehend as well, like John 1, verse 1 and verse 14. Jesus is the fulcrum for all of God's plan. And so as we continue tonight, then, we will start to reveal some of the evidence in the Old Testament that God placed there hundreds and even thousands of years earlier for those who were prepared to look into the Scriptures. There are three main parts which we will consider tonight. In order to convince the Jews that Jesus was the new and living way, it's necessary to break down the pillars which they founded their religion on and to prove how Jesus was superior in all aspects of their worship. This is done, as it is, of course, has to be, from Scripture, which they knew first, and second, it had to be all-encompassing. It had to cover every aspect. So the three parts we will consider tonight are Christ's superiority to the prophets, his superiority to the angels, and his superiority to Moses. Once this is accomplished, it's evident that Christ must be superior to the priesthood, to the laws and ordinances, and especially to the high priest. And the book of Hebrews then goes into that in great detail, showing the superiority of Christ's priesthood. But because of time restraints, and the depth of information, of course, in the book of Hebrews, we won't get that far tonight. There is no way to do justice to such a pivotal subject in a short period of time. And God willing, next program we'll get into more of this. So Jesus' superiority to the prophets. That's the first thing we'd like to tackle this evening. We talked a little bit briefly last week about this. And although it's not covered in great lengths here in Hebrews chapter 1, the first verse of chapter 1 indicates that it is something that needs to be mentioned. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. It's noted that the message through the prophets was spread over different time periods and through different methods, pieces here and there, contrasted in verse 2 with the message of the Son being unified and complete. I don't know that this was a huge issue with the first century ecclesias, but it does appear in the text, and so it must be noted. There was much discussion, however, among the people when Jesus himself was around, and great debates arose regarding him and the miracles which he did. We'll just turn over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and starting at verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him, and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than those which this man hath done? And also down in verses 40 to 43, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. So the people did not understand. They did not know who he was. They couldn't tell. They couldn't figure it out. Jesus poses the question to his disciples, as we are very familiar with, whom do men say that I am? And of course, the answer is very well known to us. First of all, they say, the answers range from some say you are the Christ, some say Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets, that prophet. So clearly there was, at least some point, a great deal of confusion to who Jesus actually was. Now, there's one other passage, and we actually did look at this last week, and it shows that the prophets themselves actually didn't fully understand the message that they themselves wrote concerning the Messiah, and it's found in 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verses 9 down to 12. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So the prophets themselves searched through the scriptures which they had written, trying to decipher what exactly was the meaning of what they had written, the Spirit of Christ being in them, regarding the time or the manner of time concerning the suffering and glory of Christ. Verse 12 states that it was revealed to them that it was not for their time, nor for them, but it was for us that they ministered. Now there's something else interesting mentioned as well in verse 12. And it's right at the end, and it says that the angels themselves desired to look into these things. Even the angels didn't have everything figured out. Now that leads us to our next category, Christ's superiority to the angels. So as we come back to Hebrews chapter 1, I'm just going to go through quickly and kind of outline some very key points, and then we'll go back into them and dig out a little more detail. I don't know if you're taking notes, this would be a good time to start some bullet points. From verse 5 in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is the Son and the angels are not. The angels are servants out of verse 6, but Jesus is the ruler on the throne in verses 8 and 9. What was established by or through the angels, i.e. the Jewish order, the heavens and earth, would fade away in verse 10, but what Jesus established would remain in verses 11 and 12. Jesus was invited to sit at the right hand of God in verse 13, but angels are required to work in verse 14. And then over in chapter 2, we see into the future that even then the world which is to come is to be put under Jesus and not under the angels. So that's just kind of very quickly in point form some of the points we're going to be looking at. We'll definitely get into them a little deeper. But first of all, we'd like to consider why it is that such great lengths were taken to show Jesus' superiority to the angels. Really what it comes down to is that the law was established by angels. And if Christ was, if we were unable to prove that Christ was any better than the angels, well then there would be no reason to follow Christ. To the Judaizer, their law was delivered to them by angels, immortal, glorious beings. Surely their law was eternal. So that's why, of course, it's necessary to demonstrate that Jesus was superior to the angels. We've just got a few verses to prove this. First is in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7 and verses 37 and 38. This is, of course, taken out of Stephen's defense. This is that Moses, reading from verse 37, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto him in Mount Sinai with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Talking about the angel delivering the lively oracles. And also in Acts chapter 7, down in verses 52 and 53, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And finally back to Hebrews again and verse 2 of chapter 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, and so on. So, just a few verses to show, in fact, that the law was delivered by angels. And that's why it was such an important thing to prove that Jesus was superior. For all that they had, all of their law, all of their everything that they had received at the hand of Moses was delivered to Moses by angels. And so it's necessary to prove Christ's superiority. So we're introduced to the subject in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. With the words that Jesus is sat down. Now, this is something that angels never do. It's kind of an interesting exercise to use a Bible software program, ESORT or something like that, and look up angels and just read every verse that comes up, because you'll never find angels just sitting around. They're always either in the middle of an immediate action, or if it's not in some direct mode of action, they're standing. They're never ever sitting down. And this is something that's just interesting, which comes just out of a little phrase to show the distinction between Jesus and the angels. When he, as it says in verse 3, had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So immediately we have a contrast. Now, it goes on in verse 4 that he was made so much better, or he was being made so much better. We know that he started a little lower, or he was for a little while lower than the angels, as some versions render it. And so it was a progression. He hath by inheritance, as it says also in verse 4, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, an inheritance is something you receive from your father, I guess your mother as well, but in this case, from Jesus, it was his father. That's kind of the definition of an inheritance. So he received a more excellent name than the angels. He received the name Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. It's quite amazing to think of what that name really signifies every time that we say Jesus. We're really saying Yahweh is salvation. Come over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 down to 11. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So again, just a point to bring out that Jesus' name is above every name. I hope you brought a bookmark, or maybe you have an extra finger that you can just leave in Hebrews, because we're going to be going back and forth a fair amount this evening. In verse 5, Hebrews chapter 1, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Psalm 2, verse 7. Is the quote where this is taken from. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It's interesting just to turn it up. It's actually quite amazing to notice the amount of times that were taken into the Old Testament here. It's all out of Old Testament scriptures. So Psalm 2 and verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, the children of Israel were collectively the sons of God. In Job, of course, we have reference to the sons of God presenting themselves. But, of course, none of them were like Jesus. And just come over to Psalm 89 and verse 6. For who in the heaven can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? So, of course, there is none of the quote-unquote sons of God, which are like the Son of God, of course. The second half of the verse there in Hebrews 1, verse 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. It's taken out of 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is the promises to David. Second Samuel 7, verses 12 down to 16. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So it's implied here that David's son would also be God's son, able to represent both God and man. This, of course, is something that an angel could never do. And that is really the point we have coming out of verse 5 in Hebrews, that an angel was never, ever referred to as a son. An angel could not be the son, and Jesus was the son. Therefore, he is superior. Now, verse 6, the King James Version says, And again, when he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, but the problem is it's not necessarily the best rendering of it. Even when you look in the margin here, I have the Oxford King James, and it says, or when he bringeth again his son, or his first begotten, into the world. And really, it's not speaking about his birth, as it might appear at first sight, but it's really speaking about his return. It's a reference to the return of Christ. So it should say, when he again, as the RV puts it, when he again bringeth his firstborn into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So, of course, it's speaking of the return of Christ to set up his rule over the world to come. And if we just quickly turn over the page to chapter 2, verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. And we know that, of course, that it is Christ who comes to sit on the throne and not an angel. It's also interesting to note that angels are subject to Jesus at his return. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, we won't turn there, but it's a reference which says Jesus will come with all his holy angels with him, and kind of not the other way around. Verse 7 and 8 in Hebrews chapter 1 really go hand in hand, and they are a contrast to each other. Verse 7 says, of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire, taken out of Psalm 104, verse 4. But to the Son, in contrast, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So the angels, ministers, basically are servants. They are attendants, like a civil servant, in contrast with the throne and royalty and the scepter, which we have in verse 8. Now, in verses 10 to 12, I struggled with this one for a while. It really seems, when you read it at first glance, to put Jesus as the creator. When we turn over to Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, where this passage is taken from, it's a little tricky. Psalm 102, 25 to 27, and of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. It's a bit challenging, and for Trinitarians, of course, it's a great verse, isn't it? Because he was right there, and he laid the foundations of the earth, and Jesus is the creator, and there you have it, end of story. But I think the key to understanding the passage is found in verse 11, where it says, they shall perish. Now, if we're talking about the literal heavens and the earth, that cannot be. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 4. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 4, one generation passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. So it cannot be literal heavens and earth which are passing away. And I think that's really the key to understanding the passage. The earth abides forever, so it's got to be something else. Now, when we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31, we start to get a bit of explanation into this. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 1 says, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. And this, of course, again, can't be talking about literal things, because the earth has no ears. It cannot hear. And Isaiah chapter 1. Verses 2 and 10. I should have done PowerPoint tonight. It would have been a lot quicker. That's all right. It was a good exercise for us to look some passages up. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And down in verse 10, hear the words of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law, ye people of Gomorrah. Is that right? I guess I picked that for the association with heavens and earth and rulers and people. It probably comes up a little more clear in Isaiah 51, the next passage. Isaiah 51, 1 to 6. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called... Is that right? For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him... Then in verse 4, hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, my nation, for a law will proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for the light of my people. Down in verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. My salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. So the analogy to the heavens being rulers and to the earth being people, of course, the Jewish nation was comprised of rulers and ruled. And there's a strong warning here in verse 6 of Isaiah 51 that those heavens would vanish away like smoke and the earth shall wax old like a garment. But the warning really is to those that dwell therein will die in like manner. So those who were under the Jewish heavens and the Jewish earth under that system were exhorted that if they were to remain in that, then they would perish when it was to vanish away. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 to 13 talks of the new heavens and the new earth, which of course we're very familiar with. But the days of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So that, I think, is the key to understanding that verse. It's not talking, of course, about literal heavens and earth, but about political or social, perhaps, heavens and earth. Then, of course, back in Hebrews, verses 10 to 12, which we were just talking about, are again another contrast. The angels had delivered the law to Moses, who in turn delivered it to the people. Now, this was the order of the heavens and the earth then, the system under the law. Now, that system was to pass away under Christ, and a new system, a new heaven and a new earth was to be ushered in. Now, there's still also future application to this, as we just read in 2 Peter. We still wait for the new heavens and the new earth to be established at the return of Christ. And we do well to heed the warning of Peter to look for and haste unto, or to earnestly desire, the coming of the day of God. Hebrews 1, verse 11, they shall perish, but thou remainest, for they shall wax old as doth a garment, which we read out of Isaiah chapter 51. The law had fulfilled its purpose. It was completed, and it was replaced with Jesus. Reading down now again into verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? The phrase at my right hand is the highest possible position that could be offered to anybody. To sit at the right hand of God is the absolute pinnacle of anything. It's the highest possible position. And sitting, as we talked about before, is something that is not for angels. Angels are ministers and they are working, whereas Jesus is invited to sit down. And in verse 14, of course, are they not all ministering spirits, public servants, as we talked about before? So as we come into chapter 2 then, the first four verses are very exhortational. The book is written that way, where there is reference to the Old Testament and a lot of doctrinal proofs, and then interjected is encouragement, is exhortation for us. So it's a great book. It's not just kind of just slugging through doctrine and so, but it's very, very important for us today, in our lives today, as we walk towards the kingdom. So let's read the first four verses of chapter 2. Therefore, considering all that he's talked about before, Jesus and his superiority to angels, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So basically it says, watch out. If you thought it was tough under the old covenant with responsibility, the responsibility to perform under the new covenant is much more important. We like to make ourselves feel very comfortable by talking about God's endless mercy and how loving he is, which is true. But the truth is that the consequences of neglecting this covenant are proportionally greater to the greatness of salvation which is offered under the new covenant. God does not take this lightly. This phrase, lest at any time, out of verse 1, occurs quite frequently, or in a similar fashion, occurs quite frequently throughout the book. I don't know if we'll turn them all up for sake of time. But we're exhorted many times to take heed. Just a couple, we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, therefore, or take heed, brethren, lest there be in you an evil spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us fear, therefore, lest a promise being left. And also verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And there's quite a few more throughout the book. And the slipping away, or to let them slip, in verse 1, has the idea of a flow of water being carried away, are just floating down the stream, carried away in the current of popular opinion. It's more like us slipping away as opposed to letting the thing slip from us. Verse 2, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now, this is challenging for us because we don't get our sentence passed on us immediately, as they did under the law. Our judgment is delayed, of course, until the coming of Christ. And so it becomes easy for us to think that we don't get the old lightning bolt, that we're doing fine, or that there isn't a problem, or that perhaps things don't really matter. And it's extremely dangerous thinking for us to think this way, that just because we don't receive an immediate recompense for what we do, that there is no recompense. And then also down in verse 4, it talks about the bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, referring, of course, to the power that the apostles were given to back up the things which they said. It would have been considerably more challenging for the apostles to preach the doctrine of Jesus raised from the dead and salvation and the resurrection if there was nothing really to back it up. Because the power and the influence of the leaders of the day, of the scribes and Pharisees, would have probably outweighed it. But it's hard to argue against people, lame people for 40 years, suddenly walking and leaping and praising God. So that's kind of a bit of a brief overview of Jesus' superiority to the angels. The next thing we want to consider then is Jesus' superiority to Moses. Now, the real key, of course, to Jesus' superiority to anything is the fact that he is the Son. It's something that we've got to keep in mind the whole time that we consider this. Jesus is the Son. he is the heir. Therefore, he is better than servants. Angels are servants. Ministers, Moses is a servant. So everything that the heir does, everything that the heir promises, that he possesses, that he builds, etc., will be better than anything that a servant can do. So Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So we're encouraged then to consider, to observe fully, to consider attentively the apostle first, the apostle, one sent. Now, this is an interesting parallel with Moses because Moses was also sent. Moses was also an apostle. Remember when God talked to him in, we won't turn it up, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, I will send thee to bring out my people out of Egypt. It's the exact same with Jesus. He was sent from God. Got a number of passages here, John 3, 34, John, and a number of them in John. We may as well turn to John 17. There's quite a few verses in there, just in one chapter. John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Verse 21, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me. And also in verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. So it's relatively, actually it's not relatively at all, it's absolutely inescapable, the fact that Jesus was sent from God. But this is not the parallel that we're being drawn to here in verse chapter 3. Hebrews is about the superiority of Jesus. There's no question of that, but it's a little small phrases like this, or even just single words scattered in, which can be very easily overlooked. But they're the ones who show what the book is really about, and that is God. The book is really about God. As great as Jesus is, he is still subject to the will of his Father. He was still an apostle. He was still sent by God and not God himself. So the important parallel between Christ and Moses, the one which we learn about, we learn the most about is in verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2. Who is faithful to him that appointed him is also Moses was faithful in all his house. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 12. This is the incident where Miriam and Aaron start to grumble a little bit about Moses and say that they should have kind of an equal part. And God responds to them in Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision and will speak to him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And in the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Higher praise would seem almost impossible to receive. This is God himself speaking about Moses. He says, if there's a prophet, I'll give him a dream, I'll give him a vision. But not so with Moses. I will speak mouth to mouth with Moses. He is faithful in all my house. Described as a servant, his servant Moses at the end of verse 8. So this is, it's pretty amazing words from the mouth of God himself about Moses, that he was faithful in the house. But this man, Jesus, here in Hebrews chapter 3, was counted worthy of more glory, as it says, Hebrews 3, verse 3, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house." Moses was just a faithful servant in the house. Of course, he was an amazing, amazing man, as we've just read. But Jesus was the architect of the house. He was the builder. He was the furnisher at God's appointment, from verse 2. So as the builder of the house, Jesus as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself, and of course than those in it. Verse 5, "Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." We have another interesting phrase here in verse 5. Moses truly was faithful for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Any ideas what the testimony or what that witness of future things was? Well, let's look at Moses for a second. What did he do? He led the people out of the land of Egypt. He was a giver of the law, the first five books of the Bible. We can read today of Moses' testimony of Christ. Of course, all the lessons that come out of the law. He built the tabernacle, or God's house. And Jesus, as we read in the New Testament, Jesus began at the law to teach about himself to the two men on the road to Emmaus. So the testimony, which was to be spoken after, was in fact Jesus himself. Moses did all that he did as parallels, foreshadowing Jesus. Luke chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we won't turn it up. But the rich man says, you know, "Send Lazarus back from the dead. Send him to my brothers. If someone rises from the dead, surely that will be convincing to them and they'll repent." But what does Jesus say? He said, "They have Moses and the prophets." Moses' testimony should have been as convincing to those people as being raised from the dead. Verse 6 here in Hebrews chapter 3 says, "Whose house are we?" The law never had any provision for the people to be part of the house, to be part of the tabernacle. But through Christ, we are the house. Instead of worshiping at the house of God in times past, we can now be part of the house of God. But the warning here also is at the end of verse 6, "If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." It's not a weak grasp. It must be held firmly. There's one more interesting point that we should look at regarding Moses. It's here in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 down to 11, which is actually a quote out of Psalm 95. So let's turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 and verses 7 down to 11. "For he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And to whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." So just a couple interesting points we want to take out of here before we close. Notice that it says at the end of verse 7, "today if." Today is now. When we go home, and when we get to tomorrow, it will be today. And when we get to the next day, it will be today. And if means there is a choice. So basically, this passage applies to all generations. He didn't say today when, or he didn't even say yesterday. He said today if. These words here are applicable to us now as they were to them at the Mount, or really at any time that God spoke to them, if you will hear, if they would hear, if we will hear. And the second interesting point is here. God had spoken to the children at the Mount. He had completely terrified them, but he did speak. God spoke to David. God spoke to the prophets. God is speaking to us right now, today, through his word, if we will listen. And that's the challenge. And just as he gave the contrast with Jesus and Moses, he gives a contrast between the followers of Jesus and the followers of Moses. The followers of Moses did not listen. Will we, as the followers of Christ, listen? Another interesting point is taken out of verse 8. Harden not your heart as in the day of provocation and as in the day of temptation. Does anyone have a little marginal notice to what those two words, provocation and temptation, are in the Hebrew? Provocation is the word meribah, and temptation is the word massa. Does that ring a bell for anyone? I hope so. massa was in, we can read about that in Exodus chapter 17, 1-7. Again, we don't have time to turn there. But the people murmured for water. I think we know the story. Moses struck the rock as he was commanded to, and water came out for the people. As it was recorded near the beginning of their wanderings. Meribah is found in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1-13. Again, the people murmured for water. And this time Moses struck the rock, but he was supposed to speak to it instead, and it's near the end of the wandering. It appears to be almost the exact spot, perhaps even the same rock in these two instances. So what he's saying is, do not harden your hearts as you did at Massa and Meribah, at the beginning of the wandering, right through to the end, for 40 years long. We can draw some parallels from this. The rock, being Christ, gives water, gives the water of life to people. Now, Jesus was struck, or he was smitten, only once. Moses struck him struck the rock twice. First which came first, Massa or Meribah? Sorry? Meribah? And the second time when Moses was asked to speak to the rock and he struck it, that was not part of God's bigger plan. And sometimes we can think, well, he just hit the rock. Surely there's bigger sins that he could have done which would have kept them out of the land. But you see, it's part of the greater parable. Christ was never to be strucken again. Once he died, and once he was risen, he would never again be struck. And that's why it was such a big deal for Moses to have struck the rock, because it went against the whole parallel which was taught. So that's why he had to miss out of the land. It's not just for sin, but it's because of the importance of the type which he misrepresented. So Moses sinned, and he came to a pathetic death, just as we all do, proving in type, the type of his life, that his mediation of the old covenant could not provide a lasting inheritance. Even after 40 years of God providing for them in the wilderness, perhaps the peak of it being at Massa, maybe the last straw, so to speak, God spoke in his wrath and said, "You shall not enter my rest." Now, there's one subtle difference between the original here in Psalm 95 and the quote in Hebrews chapter 3. And in Hebrews, it adds that the people always err in their heart. And perhaps after 40 years of rebellion and wandering through the wilderness, that's a fair statement. So this evening, we've started to discover the process by which it is expounded to us that Christ is superior to all that went before. We've only touched on a small portion of what's contained in this book. And hopefully next program, God willing, we'll be able to delve further into the completeness of Christ's superiority, and hopefully some of the exhortational aspects of Hebrews as well.